All right, I think you should have a handout. It's on Hermeneutics 101, how to interpret the Bible. It's been really a great joy to be with you over these last few days. Brian, thank you very much for having myself and Dave here and getting to know Dave as well and some of you. So thank you. It's always a privilege to come to local churches that are desirous to teach and preach and equip the people of God. So we're going to look at this very, very important subject. A lot could be said, so we're going to try to narrow it and just give a few major ideas in terms of how to interpret the Bible. Most of you are involved in some aspect of teaching at the church and from a variety of ages, and we want to be better Bible readers so that we rightly handle the word of truth and then apply it to whoever our audience is faithfully. And that can be done to our families, children, our Sunday school classes, ABFs, to our neighbor. Right? So we want to think through this important area, and I've broken it down on your handout here. First of all, just the fancy term for interpretation is hermeneutics, just a Greek term, and I just simply say, what is it? Ultimately, hermeneutics is sort of the whole science to help us interpret, explain, read, and when we apply it to Scripture, to interpret, read, and apply the Scripture better, right? To make sure that we are doing so in such a way that we are reading and understanding Scripture the way it was intended to be understood. So the whole discipline of hermeneutics tries to think through how we can do that better. It can be applied. Hermeneutics isn't just applied to biblical studies and reading the Bible. It can be applied to English literature. It can be applied to science. I mean, hermeneutics is involved in every aspect of our life. We have to interpret texts. We have to interpret the world. Here we're applying it to the interpretation of the Bible. Right? Now, under number A here with the Greek to explain or interpret the word, the references I give you actually have that word in there. Right? And so you can see those passages and look at that term, and there's a variety of translations of it, to explain or to interpret or to make sense of, that kind of thing. Our aim in all of this, 2 Timothy 2:14 through 17, is Paul's exhortation to Timothy to be one who rightly handles the word of truth. So that's our goal. Right? We want to be faithful to God's word. And then 2 Timothy 3 and 4, that's Paul's exhortation to Timothy to preach the word, to teach the word, to know the scriptures, right? So all of our learning here is to help us know God's word better. Right? Now, the whole area of hermeneutics, I begin with the Bible and hermeneutics, right? That's my title here, and I'm really thinking of sort of one idea that I want to unpack for a few moments. And it's simply this idea to interpret the Bible correctly, we need to first know what it is. Right? And that's picked up in this statement here, in order to be biblical. Now, to be biblical is to read the Bible and apply the Bible correctly. We all want to be biblical. Right? So in order to be biblical, our reading and application of Scripture must reflect what Scripture actually is. Now, that's an idea that I want to think about for a few moments. Now, on Sunday, particularly, we zeroed in, both Dave and I, on what is Scripture. And that's where I give you 3 points under this that all become important in our interpretation of the Bible. Right? What is Scripture? Well, Scripture, in the most simple way of saying it, is God's Word written through human authors. All right? And so that's at the heart of the doctrine of inspiration. God speaks to us through human agents or through human authors so that we have all of their writings, all of the books that God has under the inspiration of the Spirit now are collected in an entire canon of Scripture. Right? So when we think of it as God's Word written, what implications does this have for us to read the Bible? Well, the most important implication is there is an overall unity to this book. This isn't just, in our English versions here, we have 66 books. This isn't just randomly thrown together. Right? There's unity to it. It's God's message to us. So we should, as we think through Genesis to Revelation, be thinking about what is this message? What is the overall unity? What is God communicating to us? The Bible will come, and we'll develop this just in a few moments here. The Bible comes to us along a kind of storyline. Right? Sunday night, I think I made mention of this, that the quote from Francis Schaeffer, the previous church leader and minister, he says, what's beautiful about the Bible is that it begins at the beginning and it goes to the end. Right? Begins at creation. It goes to new creation. That's not accidental, right? There's a plan that's being unfolded here, and we then say it's God's redemptive plan for us. So God's word written means there's a unity to it. Also tied to God's word written is that it's fully authoritative. It is true. We should not think of contradictions in the Bible. I mean, all of that has importance as we read it. We don't say, oh, we can just throw this out because it's contradictory with something else. We work hard. This is tied to our view of verbal plenary inspiration, all the way down to the very words, the sentences, the books, all of it is God's word for us, and we then seek to understand how all of it fits together. Part of our goal in interpretation and teaching the Bible is to show people how all the Bible fits together. Right? Now, through the agency of human authors, right, as we read the Bible, there is a divine author and there are human authors. Right? There's two authors. That way, or there's many human authors, right? We come to understand what the Bible is saying through what we say the author's intent. We're trying to always ask the question, what does Paul mean here? Right? What is he saying to us? What is he communicating to us? And then getting at what the author is saying, that's the way we get at what God is saying to us. God saying something to us isn't contrary to the author. And the way that we get at the author's intent is that we look at, you know, from very simple things, his sentences, his paragraphs, his grammar, right? We learn that in our English classes. We look at the grammar, we put it in its historical context, and then we try to not only understand the individual books that we're looking at, but then, because it's God's word, how all of the books fit together. We look at the kind of literature that it is, right? We tie this to literary forms. Some of the literature of the Bible is narrative. Narrative isn't exactly, we know this as poetry. When we study poetry, the Psalms, there will be, because it's tied to a particular historical context, English poetry isn't the same as Hebrew poetry. Right? English poetry, you know, really functions in terms of rhyme. Hebrew poetry is not really concerned with rhyme. It's concerned with parallelism, right? So you have one sentence that then is parallel with another, and that's what you're looking for. Those are just ways that we're saying we're trying to understand the kind of literature that we're reading and trying to then discover what the author is saying. Now, a third idea here is that Scripture is not only God's word through human authors, but Scripture doesn't come to us all at once. Right? It comes to us over time, right? This is the term that we introduce, the notion of a progress in revelation or a progressive revelation. Scripture doesn't come, you know, at one time where you have Genesis to Revelation, right? We know this in terms of we have Old Testament revelation, we have Moses communicating first, we have later prophets that then add to it, so there's a developing what we call canon of Scripture. We then have the New Testament books that are added to it so that it's important as we read the Scripture to interpret it and apply it in light of that progress of revelation. Right? You can use maybe an analogy of a kind of mystery novel. Right? Mystery novel, right? You need to read the whole book to get, you know, where the mystery is all going, but as you read earlier sections, all those earlier chapters help fit into the overall story. So by the end of the book, you say, oh yes, that's where the mystery is going, but all of the development of those characters, those peoples, every other event that's taking place helps contribute to then how the story unfolds. And the Bible's like that, right? So that it comes to us over time. We are always asking, where are we in God's plan? How does this now apply to us as Christians today, right? So as we read the Bible, we're reading it as a whole Bible. Sometimes the way I like to describe this is that we are seeking to understand the author's intent through grammar tied to history. It's called grammatical historical. And we then are reading it in terms of a whole Bible. So grammatical, historical, a whole canon. Now, that's just what Scripture is, and that will have implications for then how we rightly handle it, interpret it, and particularly in terms of its application to us. Now, this moves to sort of now the next step here. We're going to look at sort of the big picture of biblical interpretation and then lay out, you know, a few kind of handy principles, right? So that's on your page one. You have number three, the big picture, and that goes for a number of pages, and then on page three, some general interpretive or hermeneutical principles, right? But the big picture is really what I want to sort of convey here, right? Anybody a realtor here? Nobody's a realtor. The three rules, right, when you buy a house, right? The three rules of real estate are what? Location, location, location. The three rules of interpretation of the Bible: context, 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 right? A text without a context, the famous, you know, this is often said by people, text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. A proof text is something that's taken out of context. And if you do that, the Bible can mean anything you want it to mean, right? So context, context, context. Now, when we think of context, because of the idea of a progress of revelation, I think it's helpful to think in terms of three contexts. Right? Get my plural right here. Textual context, and there's nothing unique about these terms. You can put a number of things. It's the ideas behind them that are crucial. When we read any portion of the Bible, we start in its immediate text that we're looking at, right? That's what I'm calling here the textual horizon. So if you're studying, as you're doing, the book of Romans, the textual horizon is the book of Romans, right? And you might be then looking at Romans 8, right? You're up to Romans 8. So Romans 8, you're looking at Romans 8, and you're looking at it in terms of Romans 1 to 7, and then 9 to the rest of the book, 9 to 16, right? So that's the textual horizon, and that's why I have here, we start with any text. You can start anywhere in the Bible. Right? When we read this textual horizon, we are trying to discover what's Paul saying, or what's the author saying? What is God saying through these authors? Right? What kind of literature is it? So that's all of this idea of grammar, history, literary form, and whatnot. But we don't just end there. Right? We then, and the term that I'm using here is epoch. Now, epochs are something of a kind of unique development. You could use the word dispensation if you want. I mean, there's very ideas here in the sense of Scripture doesn't come to us all at once. It builds on one another because God's plan of salvation unfolds over time. So whenever you read a particular passage, you're always asking yourself, where does this passage, where does this book fit in God's plan? What's come prior to it? That's what I mean by this notion of a kind of epoch. So that we are then saying, I mean, because any book that you read sort of assumes where, depending on where you are in the God's overall plan, it assumes that the previous revelation is informing how you should then understand the particular book that you're looking at. So if you're looking at Romans, Romans is getting to the end of the line in terms of the coming of Jesus Christ, but the Apostle Paul assumes that you already know all of your Old Testament. Right? So you have to know the Old Testament to properly put Romans in its epochal or its context in the plan of God. Sometimes we speak of the plan of God, the term that's often used is redemptive history. God unfolds his plan of redemption in history, called redemptive history, and then we're always saying, where is this book in the plan of God, in redemptive history? If we don't do that, then we can begin to remove the text from its larger context, right? Now, the next thing, and I'll say a few more things about a notion of epochal here, but then eventually the third horizon is making sure we place the book in terms of the whole Bible. Now, I'll come back to that just in a moment, so you don't have to flip your sheet over just yet, but those are the three horizons. So, particular text, then you're asking, You know, first you're asking, what is this author saying in this text? What kind of literary form is it? What's the author communicating? What's God communicating through that author? But what's come prior to it? Epochal. And then I put those together, and then where does it fit in terms of the whole Bible? Now, this will be particularly important when you read the Old Testament. Right? Particularly important in terms of application, right? When you read the book of Leviticus, what do you do with it? Well, most of us skip it. Right? Does the book of Leviticus apply to us? Well, absolutely. It's God's word. How do you read the book of Leviticus? Well, you start in the textual horizon. You start saying, all right, what's the grammar of this? How are these sentences put together? What's the author communicating? And you start looking at chapter 1 through 7, and all the various sacrifices are described. And then chapter 8 through 10, you have a kind of narrative where the priesthood is now being installed. And then you have clean and unclean and the Day of Atonement. I mean, you're now understanding the content, the message of that book. You're also, right, placing it, if you want, we can almost say epochal, this could be almost textual, but Leviticus can't be understood apart from Genesis through Deuteronomy, can it? It's part of the Pentateuch, it's part of the first five books. So that Leviticus is now understood in terms of the Sinai covenant, right? So Exodus becomes important, and you can't understand Exodus apart from Genesis, right? So that when you're reading Leviticus, you're not only doing the textual horizon, but you're now putting it in light of God's plan, creation, and then the fall, and the calling of the patriarchs, and Abraham, and then the calling of the nation of Israel, and the Exodus. I mean, that's informing what's going on here. What's the Day of Atonement all about? Well, you can't understand the Day of Atonement without Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and everything that's come prior, right? So that's now putting it in the sense of a kind of epochal, but as you then think of its application to us today, you say, I want to follow the Word of God, I want to obey it wholeheartedly, and so you say, I'm now going to follow Leviticus the way Leviticus, you know, is written to me, and you then try to find a lamb and go to Israel, and no, of course, that's not how you apply it. Now, the Old Testament Jew applied it that way, right? If you were living at that point in God's plan, you were to follow it precisely as it's given to us. Its application to us today, though, would be understanding what God is teaching here for our instruction, leading us to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how do you get to that conclusion? Well, you get to that conclusion because Leviticus is now placed within the entire plan of God. So that as you read, in fact, I'm going through Leviticus with my Sunday school class, as we're working through these sacrifices, right? We don't just say, oh, here's a nice description of Israel and what they did, and go home. We then say, what is God teaching us about these sacrifices for them and for us? Right? What is going on here in terms of the lessons that are being learned here in terms of Aaron's sons give unauthorized fire, and they are struck dead even before the priesthood starts. Well, there's all kinds of lessons here. One is, this entire system is got flawed priests. You only come in God's way, and there's going to have to be a need for a greater priest to come. That's already being set up for you in this book, and eventually as you work through the Old Testament, that becomes part of a whole message that leads us to Christ. The Day of Atonement. Well, the book of Hebrews has a lot to say about the Day of Atonement, right? So you're reading these passages, you're always saying, all right, how do I understand them in terms of their immediate context? That's the first context. Where they are in God's plan, that's the second context, epochal. And then where they are in terms of the whole Bible. Now, on page number one, in terms of these epochs, right, there's a number of ways to sort of divide up Scripture in terms of unique moments where God is now bringing about his plan of salvation, right? People differ on this. I don't think it's crucial that you nail it down as to say, well, here's the distinct epochs that are there. I think what's crucial is you're always thinking in your mind, where are we in God's plan? The greatest distinction in God's plan is Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, that's the easiest, right? If you go to, say, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 1 with the genealogy, interestingly, divides up history, and this is sort of what I'm following here. The book of Matthew divides up Old Testament history in a very schematized way. In fact, it starts off Matthew 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Already, that genealogy is driving you back to the Old Testament. You will never understand the genealogy unless you understand something of Abraham, David, all of the covenants, all of the Old Testament teaching. And then he works from Abraham, you see it in verse 2, in verse 6 to David. There's a division of Old Testament history, Abraham to David. And then in verse 6, he moves from David and Solomon to the exile to Babylon. And then he moves in verse 12 from the exile to Christ. See, what he's doing here is he's getting you to think in terms of Old Testament history, God's major movements as he works out his plan of salvation. And I add in here, building off of this, another, because I think this is important as well, rooting this not just with Abraham. Abraham obviously starts in Genesis 12, but Genesis 12 must be understood then in terms of Genesis 1 to 11. And even then, we would divide up Genesis 1 to 11 in terms of Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3 through 11. Now, why am I doing that? Because Genesis 1 and 2 gives us a unique point of history. None of us live there anymore. That's what we call in terms of creation, the origin, the original situation. Unfortunately, sin has entered this world in history, Genesis 3, and that's brought massive change. That's a kind of epochal shift that's taken place, and all of that affects then everything else that comes in terms of God's plan. And then 3 through 11 is a unit, Abraham 12 through then the nation of Israel. And this is a way of thinking through Old Testament history so that when we are reading the Bible, we're always saying, where are we in history? Where are we in God's plan? Where are we in terms of the unfolding story? Part of reading the Bible better is to know some just basic facts of the Bible, isn't it? Right? To know Old Testament history, to know the basic structure of it. I mean, how many times have we gone to some of these prophets and we sort of say, I wonder when this guy was writing? It's very helpful to know where they are in God's plan. Right? That's why when I teach my children, the first thing I want to do with them is get them to memorize the books of the Bible. That's sort of the first place to begin. In fact, I did this with my church as I pastored as well. I had youth, and I said, okay, first thing we're going to do here is memorize the books of the Bible. And then the next thing, I said, we're going to then memorize about a paragraph for each book of the content of that book. Genesis. I gave them this. Genesis is about God's creation of the world, the fall into sin, God's plan of salvation centered in Abraham and the patriarchs. That was just enough. And then Exodus. What's Exodus? God's deliverance of his people from Egypt in terms of the Exodus, entrance into the Sinai Covenant. So you're giving content so that when you then think of where you are in God's plan, you're able to now say, oh yes, I know something of the Old Testament history here. Right? That's part of our teaching and instruction, and that's why from young kids, we give them a lot of memory, right? Because their minds are like sieves, right? So they just pick it all up. They're sponges. They memorize things, and then you start connecting pieces with them. You start saying, well, how does these pieces fit together? And then how does it connect in terms of the whole Bible? That's the best way you can start thinking about how the whole Bible fits together and how you should be reading it and understanding it, right? So that's why I give you on page 1 over page 2 there, thinking through the various divisions or God's plan as it unfolds so that it eventually comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Right? The whole Bible ultimately is now leading us to him so that for us, you and I live in probably the most privileged place in all of God's plan other than the second coming, because we live after all of the events that he's given in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. We can see better how all of these pieces fit together because Christ has now come. Right? So God spoke in the past to the prophets. Now he's brought culmination to things. And so we're always now reading the Bible in light of Christ and all that he has given to us. Now turn to Romans 4. Let me give you an illustration of how from the Bible, thinking about where we are in God's plan, another way of saying that, where we are in the storyline is important for interpretation and application. Romans 4 is a good example of this. I'm sure your pastor's already covered this because he's looking through Romans. But Romans 4, it's very interesting how Paul argue something very, very important here in terms of justification by grace through faith. That's a pretty important doctrine. Everything of our receiving our salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ depends upon that doctrine, right? In the context here, he is showing that the Bible has always said that everybody, if they are to be saved, is saved by grace through faith in the promises of God and now centered in Jesus Christ. Abraham now serves as the example of this, right? And you have now the quotation then of Genesis 15:6. And Genesis 15:6 is a very, very important passage in Genesis and in the whole Bible. It's picked up by James, it's picked up by Paul, and here it's used as proof from the Old Testament that we are saved by grace through faith. Right? So you have in verse 4 of Romans 4, it says, "Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." And then prior to that, verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. And so he's making the case, we are not saved by works, we are saved by faith. He appeals to then David as another example of this. And then he goes on and says in verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised? Is it only for the Jew? Or also for the uncircumcised? The uncircumcised would be the Gentile. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Now that after and before is very important. It's a time indicator. All right? And then it says here, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while still circumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteous might be credited to them. He's also the father of the circumcised. Now, as the Apostle Paul is laying out his argument here, he is saying, look, Abraham is the example of we receive salvation by grace through faith. This is true of the Jew, the circumcised. It's also true of the Gentile, which means it's true for everybody. How does he prove his case? Well, he appeals to Genesis 15:6. But he also says, when did this take place? Did it take place before he was circumcised? Circumcision is given in the Old Testament in Genesis 17. Later in Abraham's life, Abraham's living, so at time one, whenever that is, he believes God, it's credited him righteousness, time goes by, covenant of circumcision is given. That is important because the Jew cannot say now, the circumcised, you think of the Judaizer, cannot come along and say, you must be circumcised in order to have saving faith. The Apostle Paul says that's impossible. Abraham was declared just and right before he was ever circumcised. That must mean then circumcision isn't necessary for salvation. You see his argument here. It's all depending upon time sequence. Now, if Genesis 17, circumcision came in Genesis 14, he could not argue that way. So it's important that where you are in the story has implications and application. He's reading his Bible very, very carefully. He's reading it across a storyline. He's putting passages in certain context. And then he says what comes after, what comes before, and he draws a massive conclusion that is very, very important, that both Jew and Gentile are saved by faith because Abraham was credited as righteousness, and all of that occurred before circumcision, and in fact, he develops the same argument in Galatians 3. It occurred before the entire Sinai covenant. So what that means then is the law and circumcision are not necessary for salvation. Now, you can only draw that conclusion if you are reading texts in terms of an unfolding plan in terms of an entire canon. Right? Does everyone see that point? Right? And that tells you, I mean, how you should interpret it. The Jewish person, the Judaizer, did not interpret the Bible that way. Right? They kept saying, and this is what the New Testament authors had to confront, they kept saying, you must be circumcised. You must come under the law in order for you to be saved. The Apostle Paul says, you don't understand the Bible. The problem was now over the interpretation and application of Scripture. They were not handling the Word of God properly. And it comes down to this important way. Another illustration of this, I mean, I can give you a number of illustrations. The book of Hebrews does this all the time. Oh, let's see. I don't want to, let me just run it out to you and you can read it. Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 8. The argument goes something like this. The author of Hebrews is showing us that the Old Testament itself was looking forward to a greater priest who was not from Levi. That's basically the argument he's making. He's from the order of Melchizedek, and that's all found in chapter 7. He doesn't pull that out of the air. He goes back to the Old Testament and shows, as you read the Scripture, as you put texts in their context and put them under like an unfolding storyline, this is what the Jews should have drawn in terms of conclusion. They failed to do so. They read their Bibles wrongly. In Hebrews 7, I'll give you the short version of this, he works through a number of Old Testament passages. Genesis 14. Genesis 14 is where Abraham meets Melchizedek. If you go back and read that passage, Abraham comes back after returning Lot from the defeat of the kings and Sodom and Gomorrah and this kind of thing. And he meets up with this figure called Melchizedek, this king priest, and he offers him a tenth. And he pays him a tithe, and that's very, very significant because he's showing some kind of greater authority to this Melchizedek figure. And this Melchizedek figure is called a priest. He's a king. He's a priest. Now, he just disappears off the scene. And then you have, as you work through God's plan in history, you have the nation of Israel established, the Levites established. I mean, you read the Old Testament, everything centers around that priesthood. I mean, you would think that the Levitical priest will just carry on forever. But then you read in Psalm 110. So he's got Genesis 14. That's way early in the Bible. Psalm 110 is written by David. And that comes way after the Levites. You now have God saying, I'm going to make you a priest. And this person, the you he's talking to, is... This becomes one of the major passages in the New Testament applied to Christ. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, David's speaking, and he says, Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, says to David's Lord. Well, who's David's Lord? Right, this is a great messianic passage. Sit at my right hand. And then he says, David's Lord, I'm going to make you a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And you're thinking, I've heard that Melchizedek name before. I read that back in Genesis 14. I wonder what happened to him, right? And now you have these passages being read together, but one of them is way earlier in history, one of them is way later in history. And when you have it coming later, what the author of Hebrews argues here is the very fact that God promises a priest of Melchizedek order after the Levites already is telling you that the Levites are temporary. They are not going to be around forever because God didn't say, I'm going to make you a priest in the order of Levi. He said, I'm going to make you a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Look at the end of chapter 7, and you can see it here. I mean, there's a long argument here, and for time purposes, I'm just sort of hitting the high points. But look at verse 28. Here you have time categories. The law appoints as high priests men who are weak. That's the Levites. The Sinai covenant. The law appoints Levites. But the oath, that's Psalm 110. Look at the next expression, next phrase, which came after the law. What do you mean after? In time. David spoke of this way later, right? Which came after the law, appointed the Son who was made perfect forever. You see, the New Testament is reading, the New Testament authors, and you can see this in Paul, you can see it in Hebrews, you can see it in Matthew, you can see it in Jesus, is reading the Old Testament along a storyline. So what's crucial for us then in interpreting the Bible is you got to get the storyline in your head. You've got to get Old Testament history in your head. You have to always be asking, as I read this passage, not only what does it say in terms of this book, but where is it in terms of God's plan? What comes before it? What comes after it in terms of the entire canon? That is crucial in order to understand the whole mind of God, the whole counsel of God, to know where God's plan ultimately is going. So that's the point there. Canonical horizon, I've already made mention of this, right? And there's a number of ways that this could work. And you have some notes here, and I'm just going to highlight, you know, a couple things here. One of the major ways that the Bible fits together, right, is God's promises from the old are brought to fulfillment in the new. That's really important, right? So that as you move from the promises of old, especially for us as Christians today, we're always saying, how does this whole Old Testament now lead us to Christ and the fulfillment that we come? How do we apply it to us now that we live under the new covenant, now that we live in light of the coming of Jesus Christ? There's another thing that's very important as you read the Bible as well, this notion of typology. It's one of the means by which God's whole plan fits together, right? And you can read some of the points there. I won't develop, but this is important as well. A whole instruction could be done on types. Not everything is a type. I think once you make everything a type, you have nothing as a type. But types are kind of patterns. Patterns that are established, usually we say persons, events, institutions, that lead us forward in the story, and they're picked up later. So I give you some examples of this on your page 3. Adam. You can't understand how the Bible fits together unless you understand Adam leading us to Christ, right? You get to the New Testament, how's Jesus described? He's described as the last Adam, right? So when you think of Adam, you don't just say, oh, there's a nice figure, Adam, and you sort of dismiss him. You know, Adam, you have to say, how is God giving us this Adam? How is he setting us up for the coming of Jesus Christ? Right? Moses is that kind of figure. David is that kind of figure. And often this is tied then to various covenants as well. So, you know, one way of looking at how the whole Bible fits together and how we should read it properly is thinking of how God moves in terms of Adam and Noah and Abraham, these covenants. That's a way of getting our mind around and then asking where we are. We're not under Abrahamic covenant directly. We're not under the Sinai covenant directly. We are now in the new covenant. And that's ways of putting the story together. Right? So types or prophets, priests, kings, sacrificial system. How is this brought? The book of Hebrews, Matthew, Romans, I mean, does this all the time. So those are ways that the whole Bible fits together. The major lesson to think of this in terms of interpretation, though, is to get our minds thinking. We've got a whole Bible that we are studying here. Right? So that you open it anywhere and you study it in context. That's the first context, textual horizon. But we never leave it there. We then say, what comes before it? What comes after it? Before it is epochal. Where are we in the plan? What comes after it is the whole Bible. And we never in our teaching and preaching should ever just simply preach, you know, certain parts of the Bible as if there's no, you know, whole Bible, right? I mean, especially we don't just preach the Old Testament specifically as if there's no Christ who's come, right? We always are saying and applying, how does this passage now lead us to the full sense of what Jesus Christ has brought? Right? So that's the first area in terms of big picture. Now, in terms of, on your page 3, reading application, I gave you the illustration of Leviticus as a good example of this. Right? This shows up in other areas as well. How do we apply the Ten Commandments to us today? Right? Do you just simply read the Ten Commandments and say, okay, they just come over to us exactly as they did then? Well, not quite. Similar, but different. How does the Sabbath come over to us? Well, we have to make sure we place the Ten Commandments, the Sinai Covenant in its Old Testament context. How does it come over to us? Should we be reading Joshua and you say, hey, I want to be like Joshua. I'm going to go into Indianapolis and carry out a holy war. Of course, we don't do that. Why? Well, it's not because we don't think that's important. It's part of God's plan in the Old Testament, but we're not there anymore, right? So we apply that now in light of Christ, right? The same way with, any kind of application. We're always thinking in that way, applying it in that way. Right? So those are some areas of points of the sort of the big picture of it, always trying to think of the text in terms of its larger context. Right? Now, I give you then on B on page 3, the big picture grid of the Bible, right? So I've already emphasized knowing overall biblical history is important in interpreting the Bible. So getting that down. Right? The grid of the Bible as well, I think, is very helpful. This also helps us think in terms of teaching the Bible as well as evangelism. I think a nice grid by which we go from Genesis to Revelation is creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Creation gives us all the areas of origins, gives us standards for things. Sometimes we wrestle with, you know, how should we live? What's the standard for our marriage? What's the standard of, you know, we have sexual ethics in our day? A lot of debate on that. Well, we go back to the creation order, right? The impact of the fall and all that that brings, the plan of redemption. What then we are looking forward to in terms of new creation. That's a way of putting the Bible together, giving us the big picture, right? So far, if you're just emphasize, you know, big picture ideas in terms of putting the whole Bible together, right? And that then has to be worked out, you know, in every single passage that you read, right? So say a Psalm 2. Let me just give you one illustration of how I would handle this, and then I'll just highlight some of those general principles. Say you're reading a Psalm 2. You're trying to teach from this, right? What do you do here? Well, you first, textual horizon, you read Psalm 2 as Psalm 2. Right? Why do the nations conspire? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one, his Messiah. Let us break their chains, they say, throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, Jerusalem, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, kings of the nations, be wise. Be warned, rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And then blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Right. So there's Psalm 2. So you're working through this. Clearly, in terms of textual horizon here, it's describing the Lord, the King, the nations raging against the Lord. And there's all kinds of ways that you work through this passage and say this is what the author is communicating. But you don't just leave it there. That's textual horizon. You also try to understand this passage now in light of what's come previous to it. You can't understand this passage apart from the entire Davidic covenant. Who's the king he's talking about here? Well, it's the Davidic kings. It goes back to God's promises to David, his sons. In fact, God says to the king, the Lord says, I am your father. The kings are now described, 2 Samuel 7, as sons. You know, we think of this in terms of the New Testament, which is very important, but already in the Old Testament, you have this psalm being understood now in light of the entire Davidic covenant. What's going on here? It's often called an enthronement psalm. Why is it enthroned? Because as the Davidic king takes the throne, whether it's David, Solomon, or thereafter, God puts him on his throne, and the Davidic king is a very, very important figure in Scripture because ultimately it's through the Davidic king that they, you know, God will rule the world. Right? So all of that, how do you get that from Psalm 2? Well, you have to go back to what's earlier, right? So all of that's there so that you can understand this in its Old Testament context now in terms of the Davidic king, the importance of the Davidic covenant, but you don't leave it there. You now start saying, all right, how does this apply to us today? Now there you start moving to the New Testament. Well, the New Testament picks this passage up over and over again. Obviously, it has application to the true Messiah who comes. Very interesting here. David's probably the author of this psalm. But the book of Psalms as a book is probably after the exile when it's all put together and compiled. How do we know that? Because Psalm 137, they're at the shores of Babylon, so at least they're in exile, right? So this book is probably put together after the exile. If that's the case, Psalm 2, which celebrates the Davidic king, after the exile, there's no Davidic king. So as a Jew would begin to read this, he wouldn't just read this as, oh, yeah, I remember David. he would also read it as a promise, as a prophecy, as an anticipation of, where's the king? They're not sitting on the throne. There must be one who comes. And in fact, the whole book of Psalms is very messianic and points forward. So this is now read as a kind of anticipation, which is precisely how the New Testament picks it up. The New Testament then says this psalm ultimately has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his death, in his resurrection. He is the true son, greater than David, greater than Solomon, who now takes his throne, who rules and reigns. Now, how do we apply this to us? Well, we could just simply leave it as, well, Jesus fulfills it. That's true. But how should it really apply to us? Well, I think minimally, I mean, the New Testament, Acts 4 picks it up. It gives the people of God today confidence that Christ is on his throne, that God's plan has unfolded, and so it encourages. How should you apply this to the Christian's life? Encouragement, confidence, though, no matter what they face, no matter how much people rage against the Lord is on his throne, he's working out his purposes, and it's also a missionary psalm. Because Christ has been given the nations. And we then pray, Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done. May the nations bow before you. Now, how do I get that all from this psalm? Because I'm putting the psalm in terms of the entire Bible. And that's how you then begin to preach it, teach it, apply it. You're understanding it in its context. You're understanding it in terms of where it is, in terms of the Davidic covenant, all the significance there. You're also understanding it in terms of its prophecy element to it, now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we live the other side of the resurrection so that this psalm is being worked out as the church proclaims the gospel and as we await the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's precisely how the New Testament picks it up. That's how this psalm should be now read as a Christian. Right, not just as, you know, in its Old Testament setting. Right, so that's a kind of illustration of these three horizons. Right, thinking in terms of the whole Bible, thinking in terms of God's plan. Now, I give you a few principles here, and let me just highlight these, and then I'll leave them with you. The bigger picture I wanted to emphasize is getting us to think in terms of a whole Bible. Right, first, most important hermeneutical principle: read the Bible. Over and over and over again. If you are teaching the Word of God, minimally, you should be reading through the Bible once a year. I mean, really, I mean, you have to be, think of it as a kind of mystery novel again here. Right? The more you read it over and over again, we know where God's plan ultimately goes, but as we read it over and over and over again, we see more and more and more how the plan fits. How the New Testament authors are quoting the Old. And as you look at how they're doing it, you go back, and you say, let me look at the context of that. Let's see what's going on here. And you read it over and over and over again, right? So this should become part of our habit. I mean, I follow Murray McShane's. So I read the New Testament twice and the Old Testament once. And we try to do this as a family, read the New Testament just in our devotions once through every year, just to get into the Scripture. Read it over and over. That's the best thing you can do to understand how texts fit together, how these passages are, and then you're always asking as you read, how does this fit? You know, what comes before and after? And asking the questions, being inquisitive, right? Number two, ideally, I mean, it's written in Greek and Hebrew and some Aramaic. I mean, obviously the original language is the best, but a lot of us don't have that ability. So getting a good translation. Making sure we're reading that, getting some helps. And your pastor can help you with, you know, some good commentaries and putting something on your shelf. And again, you know, no substitute to reading the Scripture, but they're helpful, right? They give you some background information, and that's always helpful. Number three, the immediate context takes precedence over remote, right? I mean, that's a kind of textual horizon. So read it in its immediate context. Don't be looking for applications or meaning that's, you know, totally outside of that text. The example I give to you is John 3:5. There's all kinds of controversy. Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit. Oh, some people say water is baptism. You need to be baptized. Is that what it means? Some say water is the washing of the Scripture. You need to hear the Word of God. Is that what it means? If you look at its immediate context, Jesus is speaking to a religious leader, Nicodemus. He then goes on to say, Nicodemus, you are Israel's teacher and you don't understand those things? Because Nicodemus, when he says you need to be born again, you need to be born of water and the Spirit, goes, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. But then he indicts him and says, you're Israel's teacher. You're supposed to know these things. Now, what would that lead you to say? What is Jesus trying to say to him? Well, Jesus is saying to him, you've read the Old Testament. You should know this. So what's that do? It drives us back to the Old Testament. And when you do that, water, spirit kind of language is found in the promises of God tied to the new covenant, particularly Ezekiel 36. God promises that in the future, he will put a new spirit within people. He'll take out their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. He will cleanse them and wash them. So what does water and the spirit mean? It means that there needs to be the birth of the spirit, which makes us new and cleans us and brings us into relationship with Christ, who is the one who brought the new covenant. That's what it ultimately means. And so that's the context, and so you're reading it in that way. Context is a crucial, and I give you some areas of context as well. So always think of that. What's the context? What's the context of this? Number four, place it in its, you know, place the text in its kind of historical, geographical, cultural setting, right? What's the background to this? That's important as well. So when the prophets, Isaiah 6:1, so you start in Isaiah's prophecy, and you're given this kind of information, it's very helpful then to know something of what he says here. So Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Well, you should ask yourself, who's King Uzziah? When did he live? What time period is this? Why is that significant, right? Because obviously it's there as an indicator to help you understand what's going on, right? King Uzziah was pretty much a good king until the very end of his life. Here in Isaiah here, it's significant when the king dies, nation goes into turmoil. Where are God's promises? Centered in the king. And Isaiah now goes into the temple, sees the Lord high and lifted up, and realizes that's the Lord who is the one that I am ultimately to trust, who will provide. I mean, that becomes major themes tied to this historical context. Right? Reading, I give you the illustration of Revelation 3. Knowing the historical background of the seven letters of Revelation, right? All those seven letters in Revelation are tied to history, culture, background. The readers of the first century would have understood it immediately. You know, we're 2,000 years removed, so it's helpful to know something of archaeology. Where do you get that? Well, you get that from, you know, a good commentary, a good study Bible, right? You have all kinds of ESV study Bibles and NIV study Bibles. They have that kind of information in there. Knowing the authors is sometimes very, very helpful. We don't know all the Old Testament authors, but knowing a certain author is helpful. The date even of the book, right? Knowing when the book of Revelation is dated, that has great impact on how you interpret the book of Revelation, right? To whom is the people, you know, the book addressed? That maybe has implications for understanding. So we believe the book of Hebrews is addressed to Jewish Christians who are struggling. That helps you understand maybe some of the context and what's being said to them and what problem they're going through. Understanding something of just the history of Israel, the first century. What's a Sadducee? You come across a Sadducee? A Pharisee? Just knowing some of that basic history is important interpretation, what they believe. Pharisees didn't believe the same thing as Sadducees. So when Jesus is confronted with resurrection themes with the Sadducees who deny the resurrection, then you say, well, now I know why they're discussing this. Right? And that helps me then interpret the passage, right? Understanding literary forms, and this is a whole lesson in and of itself. You know, when you read Proverbs, Proverbs isn't the same as narrative. Sounds basic, right? When you read the comics, it's not reading the same as USA Today, but sometimes USA Today is like the comics, right? But it's supposed to be different, right? What's apocalyptic? Book of Revelation. That's a whole style of literature. One of the problems we have in interpreting Revelation is we don't know anything like this in our contemporary world. The closest thing to it is science fiction, right? But in the first century, there was a lot of symbolism in the Book of Revelation that was well known to the people. And so part of understanding that literature, making sure we don't confuse. Some people say, well, Jonah is a fable. It's a legend. The problem is it seems to be written in history. So to say it's a fable is to misunderstand the book, right? The Gospels are written in history. Some liberal scholars come along and say, a gospel is a myth. Well, no. If you say that, you will flatly misunderstand the book. This gospel is written to understand it tied to history, right? Poetry and other things. There's literary devices I give you. That's, you know, something that, you know, even as you read a book, you know, as authors put it together, inclusio is a kind of sandwich effect. You know, they'll say, you know, the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the pure in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the last Beatitude, blessed are you who are persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You say, I've heard that before. It's the same as the first verse. It's like a framing, right? So the whole Beatitudes is now what it is to be part of the kingdom of heaven. It helps you understand what the author is saying. Scripture interprets scripture. More difficult passages read in light of other passages, right? So when you have a Mormon that says 1 Corinthians 15:29, baptism of the dead, they make a whole theology of this, you say, it's a little unclear. I better read that in terms of some other passages, right? When you read narrative passages, you have to be careful. Sometimes the narrative is just simply giving you a description, right? So when the early church has all things in common, some people say, well, we should all be socialists and communists. You say, well, wait a second here. I mean, is that the conclusion? Or I've got to put that with Acts 5, which seems to say Ananias and Sapphira own private property and they're not indicted for this. That's probably a description of what's going on here. That doesn't necessarily mean that I have to, you know, be exactly like this. And, you know, you have to draw proper conclusions, right? So have scripture interpret scripture, place it in redemptive history. Words, always remind yourself that words have meaning to them, but words ultimately have to be put in sentences, right? Context, right? Never just take, the Bible's not a dictionary. It's not intended to be read as, oh, here's a word, let's just rip that word out of its context. Let words give, you know, words will give you their meaning as authors put them in a context, a sentence, right? And that should make sense. And I give you something on word studies here. Words have meaning, but they have range of meaning. And authors then, in a context, locate the meaning in a specific way, right? And then just understanding, you know, number 9 here says, syntax, grammar, I mean, just thinking how these sentences fit, how paragraphs fit. Part of the best thing you can do, say, in narrative, is to read the book, and this is where commentaries are helpful, and just see how the book is broken down, right? If you understand how it's broken down. Now, don't always follow our chapter headings, right? Because our chapter verse headings aren't always helpful, right? But Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah 1 through 5 is a literary unit. It's an introduction to the book. 6 through 12 is a literary unit. 13 through 36 is a literary unit, right? So as you put the book together, you're then saying, okay, I need to read this as sections, right? Miracle stories in the Gospels are often sandwiched together because they're supposed to be read together, right? They're put there for a reason, and you're always asking what comes first. When you read Genesis, it's not by accident that Genesis 38 and 39 are put opposite one another. Judah sinned again with Tamar. Joseph now not falling into sin with Potiphar's wife. Now, is that by accident? Never treat Genesis 39 isolated from Genesis 38 and what comes earlier to it. It's meant to be read together in that way, right? So that's a way of just making sure you're analyzing the text properly, and then literary forms as well. So there's a lot here. The main point, I think, that I want to emphasize, and starting on this, and there's some good introductory books to this, is just think when you read the Bible, think of it in terms of a whole Bible. Don't fragment it. Think in terms of context, immediate, where it's in the plan of God, where it's in the whole Bible. And then read, and then as you come to the books, then say, okay, what's this author saying? What's God saying? How do I put all these pieces together? How do I carefully apply it now in light of everything that has now come in Jesus Christ? Right? And there's some basics that, you know, students with whole semesters have in terms of developing these points. So that's the fire hose. You know, you shoot that at you and you think about it, pray over it. You pick up a few little books on it as you go through, you know, more instruction and teaching. And as Pastor Brian here is expounding scripture, you'll see these things worked out right before your eyes. And you say, oh, yeah, that's how you do it, right? He's teaching you how to read your Bible, right, as he expounds it. That's why exposition is so important, so that as you see him work through the Bible, you say, oh, yeah, that's how you read the Bible. That's how you make sense of it.